I wasn't ready. I wanted to keep singing. You'll have to come back this evening for that. Well, it's funny, as we were having the fellowship hour, Travis and I were talking, and I said, I don't really think that many people in our church travel, but apparently everybody traveled this Christmas. I know there's a lot of sick people as well, but we're going to look this morning, if you want to start finding your places, we're actually going to be in Exodus chapter 34, and you may think, well, that's an odd place to go, but my hope, my prayer has been that by the end of this, we will see a little bit more of just how much majesty there was in the coming of Christ. I read a story this week of a woman who was traveling years ago overseas, and she saw a bracelet that she thought was just irresistible. It was incredible. And so in those days, she sent a cable to her husband, and she said this: have found wonderful bracelet, price $75,000. May I buy it? The husband promptly, after receiving the wire, wrote back, no, price too high. But the cable operator omitted the comma, so when the woman read the message, she read, no price too high. Elated, she purchased the bracelet. Needless to say, when she returned home, her husband was dismayed. It was a small thing, a comma, but it made a huge difference. God has told us in His Word that not one jot or tittle, the smallest markings of the Hebrew language, will pass away before it is accomplished. And it's important, and I said it last week, as we look at the birth, the life of Jesus Christ, so much of what was foretold has been accomplished in Him, and we know that God will fulfill the rest of what He has told us. So, again, we're going to read Exodus 34. This is going to take some back work after we read this passage to kind of get to an understanding of where we're at, but then I want to compare it to the coming of Christ. So if you found your place, let's stand. We're in Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35. Exodus 34, verse 29, it says, it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain. Then Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterwards, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for just this season, for this time of year where we stop to reflect on how incredible it is that you would become a man, that you would lower yourself to that depth with such a purpose, God, with such love to come and to save us from our sins. God, I pray this morning that as we look at your majesty displayed in the Old Testament, the effect that it had on Moses, that we could maybe see just a little clearer how incredible it is that Jesus Christ came to this earth, born of a baby, with, again, the purpose to save us. God, I pray that you would guide our hearts and our thoughts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I shared with Travis, I struggled a little bit this week just trying to figure out where to go with a Christmas message. And I found an article that was very helpful, and I agree wholeheartedly. And that article basically was saying that oftentimes, more often than not, pastors get it wrong when it comes to the Christmas message. Because we start with just the story, and we tell what it was when Jesus came and all the events surrounding it, and all that's good, and all that's true, and all of that does lead us to an understanding of Christ, and we talked about that last week, right? Why he came, all those purposes he fulfilled. But the problem is that the world around us, the unbelieving world, doesn't even believe that this is God's word. They don't believe that this has anything binding on their lives, and so to start in the middle of it and say this is what happened, it's already been displaced. They don't agree with it to begin with. And so I thought about talking just on the inerrancy of Scripture, the incredible truth of God's Word, but I just want to touch on it as we get started this morning, because that isn't the main point. But it is a foundational truth. The Scripture is absolutely true. Everything that happened in Scripture truly happened. And we have a tendency, I try to stop myself when I say, we read this story. It's not a story. Everything in here is an account of what happened in history past. And in that, we see, again in this passage, we see God's truth. We see that He inspired His Word. It's without error, that it's sufficient. But we also see that Satan has gone to a great lengths from the very beginning to try and destroy that. And if you look around our world today, you might say he's done a pretty good job of that. It's been said that men don't reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. They reject the Bible because it contradicts them, right? We're full of pride. We're full of selfishness. We say we want what we want. We want people to agree with us. You can't be against what I say, but God's Word is pretty clear when it comes to what is sin and what is not sin. So with that, it's also been said that the foundation of Christmas is found in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and Luke chapter 1 and 2, and that couldn't be further from the truth. That's where we read the Christmas account. That's where we read Christ coming to earth. But the foundation of Christmas actually begins in Genesis 1, 2, 3. That's the foundation. So as we get into this, we need to understand that. It began in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, where God created the world and everything in it in 6 days, not millions of years ago. Again, that's one of those things that Satan is using to twist people's minds, and it does confuse, it does matter, because when we put it into millions of years, then we start to try to understand the coming of man, which clearly in Scripture God created. Then we try to understand, well, what happened with all this sickness and disease, and how did that come in? And we place that wrongly on God. And so the foundation needs to be understood. If you go to Genesis chapter 3, again, God's created everything. He's declared it good. And then we have the serpent, right? Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast in the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" We understand, right? That's a twisting of God's word. In fact, Eve answers correctly. She said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will surely die." And so we know the rest of the story, right? Satan continues to twist God's word. No, actually, he's afraid that you'll become like him. And she sees that it's pleasing, that it looks good, and she takes it and eats it. And then we get to the actual foundation of Christmas. Because sin entered the world, there's this condemnation, these results of that sin. And it goes on to say, God says that he will put enmity between the woman and the serpent and between her seed. The tenses of those words are very important. It's a seed and between his seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. That is why Jesus came, to complete, to fulfill what God promised from the moment the sin entered the world. The article that I read, Hodge, she writes this, "Our culture has been brainwashed to believe that this part of the Bible, Genesis in general, cannot possibly be true. Why would these people then listen to a sermon on Bethlehem, the stable, the shepherds, the wise men, if they already think the book that it comes from can't be trusted?" But Genesis is where we learn about the bad news of Adam, the sin that followed, that allowed death to enter into the world. He says, "In today's culture, people continually preach the good news about Jesus, but fail to preach the bad news of Genesis. This is why many don't listen to the good news, because they fail to understand the bad news. And so the result is they think that sin, suffering, death, all of those things are something that God created, that God instituted, when in fact those are the enemy. That's what came because of the sin of Adam. Actually, we read that in 1 Corinthians 15:26, right? Death is the enemy, but it goes on to say that Christ conquered that. "O death," we read it last week, "where is your sting? Where is your victory? It's been swallowed up in Christ." So it's with this understanding that we now approach the passage that we read this morning. Again, my hope is that you will see just the incredible majesty that Moses saw in meeting with God, and how just unfathomable that was, how it affected him so that his face glowed with the radiance of God's glory. And then we look at Christ coming to earth. It's really beyond our comprehension. So let's get into the backstory. This might take a little bit, but we need to understand, right? And hopefully most of you know it. But we're in Exodus, and so God has brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. They're wandering in the desert, and God gives Moses the commandments. He gives them the Ten Commandments, chapter 19, 20. The people are so afraid to approach God because they had seen a piece of his power, a piece of his glory, with this atmospheric display of thunder and lightning and smoke and fire. And so they send Moses, "You go get the word and tell us what it says." If you're in Exodus, we're going to flip around a little bit in here, but go to chapter 19. What's interesting is that the children of Israel continually say, "Yes, we'll do it. We'll do what God has told us to do." 19 verses 7 and 8. Moses came and called to the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the word of the people to the Lord. What did God tell them to do? Well, it goes on. He gives them the commandments, right? Chapter 20, verse 3. Just one of them we're going to look at. "You shall have no other gods before me." Go down in chapter 20 to verses 22 and 23. "Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves." It's important, right? Because we understand the rest of the story. In fact, Moses goes on, he receives the commandments, and he's up on the mountain. He's taking too long. They think that he's taking too long. And so what do? Just almost moments later, it seems like, as you read scripture, they go to his brother Aaron and they say, "Make us a god. Take these gold necklaces, chains, rings, and form to us a god." And they begin to worship him, it. And so Moses comes down from the mountain and he sees it and it burns with anger. Chapter 32. Verses 19 and 20, Moses comes down. So he's spoken to God. He comes down from the mountain. We're all over here. 32, 19 and 20. "Came about as soon as Moses came near the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain." In other words, he takes the calf and that they had made, he says, he burns it with fire, and he ground it up into powder and scatters it on the water. And then he makes the sons of Israel drink. And it actually gets bloody from there, right? He calls the sons of Levi, and they go and they slay more than 3,000 of these adulterous Israelites. And it's here that God kind of changes his approach with Israel. He says, "You need to continue on to the promised land, but I'm not going to be in your midst anymore." He'd been leading them with the pillar of cloud and fire. He says, "No longer, because if I do, I'll probably smite you. I'll probably do away with you because you're such an adulterous people, stubborn and hard-hearted." So it's with all of that that we kind of come to our passage this morning. Moses says, "I'm going to go and I'm going to intercede with God. I'm going to beg him to continue with us. I'm going to beg him to have mercy because you've sinned greatly." He says, "But perhaps I can make atonement for you." And so we read that just before what we got to in our passage this morning. And Moses does go and he pleads with God. And God actually says, "Okay, I will go with you." And then Moses takes it even one step farther in verse 18 of chapter 33. He says, "I pray you, show me your glory." He asks God to see his glory, to visibly see it. Again, they'd seen pieces of it. God's displaying his presence, leading them and things like that. But Moses asked to see it. And it's really remarkable how God responds. He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. And so God does this for Moses, and here's where we arrive at our passage. After showing him just a glimpse of his glory, Moses' face glowed because he had been in the presence of God Almighty. It's really an incredible thing to try to contemplate, to even try to understand. And again, let me remind you, this is true. This happened. There were thousands of witnesses that saw this. It's written about in Scripture. In fact, we're going to end up in a passage in 2 Corinthians that actually talks about this same thing, comparing it to the new covenant in Christ. It's unthinkable. But why would we go through all of this? Well, because we want to understand, again, God's holiness. It's beyond what we can even think or imagine. But then to put that into the piece where Jesus, God in the flesh, truly, he was 100% God, 100% man, came to earth for what? For love, actually, because he loved us so much. I was speaking with actually two different people this week, and the question was kind of, do we talk too much guilt in our church? Do we leave out love so much? And I actually set out this week, early in the week, I was like, I'm just going to preach God is love this week. And it took about 1 hour of reading that I was like, you can't preach God is love without preaching Genesis 3. You can't understand God's love without understanding your need for that love. It doesn't work that way. If you don't understand why you need this deep love, then it's just charity. Then it's just bless me, give me the things that I want. It's nothing about him. It's all about you. So God's love is unfathomable. It's more than we could just ever even wrap our minds around. But it can't be separated from the rest of his attributes. He's holy. He's just. So he will punish sin. And we understand from Genesis 3 throughout the rest of the Bible that we are sinful. Take the children of Israel as an example. It didn't take long for them to turn back to their old ways, back to their selfish, adulterous ways. So in this picture of Moses, I want us to see the glory of Jesus Christ as he comes to the earth for a very specific purpose. We talked a little bit about it last week. John chapter 14, Philip asked the Lord, he says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is very clear that he is God. He says in John chapter 10, he's talking about being the good shepherd in the debate with the Jewish leaders, and he says, I and the Father are one. Go to John chapter 1. I know we read this last week too. John, remember, gives us kind of a different picture of the birth of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. He talks more about his eternality. He was the Word in the beginning. It was through him that all things were created. And we get down to verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh. That's Jesus Christ being born on the earth. And he dwelt among us, and what? We saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God was seen in Jesus Christ. It was seen in so many different ways, through his miracles, through his controlling of the earth and weather and things like that. But Jesus perfectly, throughout his life, glorified the Father by the way he lived. That's why at the end, hanging on the cross, he could say, it's finished. I've done it. I've done what you called me, what you sent me down here to do. Hebrews chapter 1, I don't remember if we read this last week, I think we did as well. Hebrews chapter 1, it talks about, again, this is very true. It talks about the Old Testament, how God had spoken to the people, and now he's speaking through Christ. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he says, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Again, that combines the Old Testament. That brings in what John is saying. And he says this, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made perfection, when he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's so much in that passage. Understand that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He came to the earth to save you. He radiated God's glory, and he made purification for our sins. That's the love piece of it. Now, I told you we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and actually Paul talks about this entire passage that we just read about Moses with his radiating face, and some of it can be a little bit hard to understand, but I want to try to help you. But what he is doing is he's comparing the old covenant, which Moses received in that moment, right? He was getting the tablets of the law, which Paul often refers to as the letter of the law. But he's showing that that had a fading glory. In fact, compared to what Christ did, that was death. And it truly was, because what was the law? We say this all the time. The law was there to show you that you had sin. The law was there to tell you that you couldn't do all the righteous requirements of God. You would fail. I want to just read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, are we being commended ourselves again, or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter, that's the law, kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in the letter engraved on stones came with glory, that's what he's talking about with Moses. He was giving him the law. It came with glory. He's talking about his radiating face. So that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face was fading, because of the glory of his face fading as it was. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to bring even more glory? See the comparison? What Christ did is so much more glorious than what Moses encountered. It says, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Now he makes a comparison, but their minds were hardened, for until the very last day, until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is only removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled faces, he's talking about us now, believers, we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. That's an incredible thing. We see the glory of God. We see the glory of Jesus Christ. And what Christ offers us is that same glory. And we're told in 1 John that we don't know what we'll become, but we know that we will become like him. When we die, when we go to heaven, we will be in a glorified state. And it will be so much more glorious than what Moses experienced on earth with his glowing face. It's pretty incredible to try and understand that. One writer kind of sums it up this way, this passage. He says, the old covenant was written on tablets of stone. The new covenant is written on the heart, right? We read that within this passage. The old covenant is the letter of the law, while the new covenant is the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The law was there to again show you that you were doomed, but Christ came to show you that he could give you life. The old covenant brings condemnation. The new covenant brings righteousness. How is that possible? Because Christ gives us his righteousness. It's not because of anything that we have done, right? Not by works. But it's Christ that gives it to us. The old covenant had a glory that faded. The new covenant has a glory that remains. And in fact, so far surpasses the old covenant that the old covenant appears to have no glory by comparison. So again, even in that, that Paul is talking about this as though it's a very real thing, because it is. We see the validity of Scripture. We see that all of this ties together, that all of it's true. And Paul makes this very same connection. What Christ came to accomplish is far more glorious than what the law allowed to see. What did Jesus do? He took the posture of a servant, right? Go to Ephesians chapter 2. He lowered himself to become a servant. He lowered himself, as the illustration last week, if you remember, with the rib shack. He came down into this cesspool of the earth. He came down amongst his people. But why? First of all, we're going to read this out of order. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 says this: Jesus Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. That's Jesus Christ, born on the earth as a child, as a young baby, God in the flesh. But it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you understand? Do you realize? Even those who reject Christ in this life, who go to the grave, who will spend eternity in hell, will one day bow their knee to Jesus Christ and proclaim that he is Lord. Because he is Lord over all things. Jesus became flesh. He was born of the Virgin Mary. That already is remarkable. We can't quite wrap our heads around it. But it was the glory of God that was seen in what he did, and it was the most loving act that could ever be done on our behalf, right? Because we didn't deserve it. If we jump back in Ephesians 2 and read the rest of the beginning of the chapter, we read this: But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the age to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. When we encounter Jesus, when we truly believe, when we repent of our sins and turn to him, there is a visible effect that happens to us. Moses' face visibly shone. Scripture tells us in the New Testament all kinds of different analogies for it. In John chapter 1, verse 2, it says, But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. In John 3:3, Jesus told Nicodemus that you had to be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's that dying to ourselves and a rebirth into a new life. With that new life comes a new nature. It comes a putting away of the sin nature and all of those things that were handed down to us from our father Adam. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. How is that possible? Verse 21 tells us, Because God, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But there's a sad fact back in 2 Corinthians, the next chapter 4, that Satan has blinded. We talked about how the Israelites were blinded by the law. They were still caught up in this works-based thing because they misunderstood it. But it tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that all unbelievers, it says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The world is passing away. Again, there's so much been destroyed in God's word. We need to help people to understand that God's word is true. We need to help people to understand that they do have a sin problem, that guilt is necessary to lead to conviction, but it's not without love. It's the most loving thing that could actually ever be explained to anyone. Moses' face shone with his encounter with God. So much more should our lives as those who follow Jesus Christ shine with the glory of the gospel. Some of us walk around kind of ho-hum, doom and gloom. Things are terrible. But how could that be when we've encountered God, when we've encountered Jesus Christ who paid for my sins? What on earth could cause us to lose joy in that moment? Right? The problem is that we become like those people who don't believe the scripture, and we start to misunderstand where this trial and tribulations come. We try to put it back on God. We say, well, my health is bad, and why would God allow that? Adam allowed it. God didn't create that. Right? My friend, young child died. How could a God, loving God, do that? God didn't do that. It's the result of sin, and that's why the message of the gospel is so important. That's why it's so full of love. Because despite all of that, God made a way. Right? Scripture tells us that we need to be holy as He is holy. That's humanly impossible. You can't do it. You cannot be holy as He is holy. And so you hear that and you say with the disciples, well, who can be saved then? Well, because what's impossible with man is possible with God. And Jesus Christ made it possible by coming to the earth, by being born of the Virgin Mary, by growing. Can you even wrap your mind around it? That God grew up, learned, had to do things, but in the midst of all of that, never sinned, lived the perfect life. Sometimes we make too much of one piece of the story, and we can't do that, right? It is important that Jesus came. But that doesn't save us. It is important that Jesus lived the holy life. That's why he was able to be that sacrifice. But that doesn't save us. Jesus taught incredible things. Things that were truth that had never been heard before. But that doesn't save us. So what does save us? His death on the cross. His payment for your sin. The Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Jesus was the only one who could do it. He went to the cross and He died so that you could have life. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. The entire picture. So here's my question to you this morning. Have you responded? Have you repented of your sins and believed in the sacrifice for your sins? And if you say yes, then my next question is, are you radiating His glory? Can people look at you in the worst of circumstance and say, wow, He must have encountered a holy God. He must have some kind of hope that is beyond understanding, because that's how we should be. And if you say no, then the question is, are you ready to endure hell forever? It sounds harsh, it sounds rough, but that's the reality. If you're not ready to accept Jesus Christ, then you must be ready to accept the consequence for your sin. It's a tough thing to wrap your mind around, but Christ came to earth. He lived a holy life. He died on the cross and He says, come to me. Again, Scripture tells us to be holy as He is holy. That isn't possible. But Jesus Christ says, here's my holiness. Take it. Live in it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this passage this morning. And God, I just pray that You would help us to realize that that's such a true thing that happened. We try to imagine Moses up on the mountain beholding Your glory. And just a piece of it, and the result of that is that his face just glowed. And God, then to think that You, that holy God, who's so set apart, who is completely righteous, who is without sin, who is truth in itself, who is love in itself, and all of those things, would empty yourself to come to this earth for the purpose of saving us. Can't imagine a more loving thing, God. We pray that the guilt would be there. Yes, the guilt of sin is necessary, that that would lead to conviction. But God, that that would lead to rejoicing in your great love. So as we go throughout this day, the next day, as we celebrate Christmas with so many people who don't understand a bit of it, God, I pray that you would give us boldness, that you would give us a glowing light on our faces because we have encountered Jesus Christ, the God who saves us. God, I thank you. I pray that you would bring us back this evening as well to continue just to glorify you, to experience together the love of Christ. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.